And as we continue reading through the Irish Articles of Faith, primarily authored by Bishop Usher of Ireland, will you please read together with me? We believe that to have public prayer in the church or to administer the sacraments in a tongue not understood of the people is a thing plainly repugnant to the word of God and the custom of the primitive church. So once again, this has to do with the charismata, that moment in the infancy of the church where, as a sign of judgment, God gave to the infant church this sign where they were given immediate prophecy by God as a sign of judgment to the Jews who believed that the word of God was given to them alone and not to the Gentiles. So God was showing, I've turned my favor away from you who were once my people to these people who were not my people. Now they shall be called my people. And this was the sign of it. But at the close of the canon of scripture, the charismata ceased, no longer exists. Now we constrain ourselves to this word, which alone we consider to be the word of God. And Westminster Larger Catechism in question 49 asks us, how did Christ humble himself in his death? Christ humbled himself in his death, in that having been betrayed by Judas, forsaken by his disciples, scorned and rejected by the world, condemned by Pilate, and tormented by his persecutors, having also conflicted with the terrors of death and the powers of darkness, felt and borne the weight of God's wrath. He laid down his life an offering for sin, enduring the painful, shameful, and cursed death of the cross. Amen. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
Our last reading kind of goes with what we have for our New Testament reading, which is out of Mark chapter 14, verse 12 through 31. People of God, hear the word of God, and may God bless us to hear his word. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which we may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared, that make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" He answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God.
Thanks the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever.
Amen.
Thank you. Will you please be seated? Let's wait till Sunday to run the trains. Before we open our copies of the scripture to study the word of God together, will you please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for his help and his illumination. Father, how grateful we are to you for this day that you call holy, and that you tell us that we ought to keep it holy, that we are to keep it holy, that you say that to us by way of command. And so as we have made it our aim to engage in the holy duty of worshiping you, we continue that now by giving our utmost attention to hearing from you as you present yourself to us in your word, revealing yourself more and more. I pray, Father, that you would come to our aid. We pray that the Holy Spirit would draw from this word as if from an eternal and infinite well, new truths and old, presenting them to us in such a way as that it would make sense to us. And in order that we would be aided, we pray that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, and our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, once again, as we continue our study through the book of Exodus, I would ask you, if you would please turn there with me, to Exodus chapter 18. I would like to look once more at Jethro's visit to Moses. I'd like to draw a few more things out of it. I think it is really remarkable and struck me in many ways. But if you would please follow along as I read out loud to you, beginning in Exodus chapter 18 and verse 13. So this is right after Jethro offered burnt offerings and Aaron and the other elders came to visit with him. And it says, "And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, 'What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?' And Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws.' So Moses' father-in-law said to him, 'The thing you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I'll give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of 50, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. And it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace.' So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. So they judged the people at all times. The hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land." So here we see Moses is doing the best he can. I would say his efforts are nothing short, nothing less than valiant, to reconcile his countrymen. These are his kinfolk. They all came from the same family. Their father was Israel. So they're all part members of the same family. They're cousins and second cousins and third cousins and fourth and so forth by this point in time. But he is doing his best. It says here in verse 13, "The people stood before Moses from morning until evening." So how does this impress itself on us? When we think of this, don't you picture Moses? His hands are full in this wearying business of judging disputes from morning until evening. The very next day after his father-in-law gets there, he observes what's going on and tells Moses, "This thing is not good," before he said that. As he gets there and Moses tells him all the stuff that God has done for them, the very next day he goes out to judge. The very next day. And why? Because his countrymen come to inquire of him. Moses said to his father-in-law, verse 15, because the people come to me to inquire of God. This is why I do this. They come to me. These people are his people. They are dear to him. They are his countrymen. And they present their pleas to him, their desperate pleas. They present to him their pressing circumstances. But we can imagine Moses, he only has a few minutes. It says that all the people came to him. All the people. This is not a good thing, Jethro says. All the people come to you. You're going to wear you out. You're going to wear them out. And he has just a few minutes to spend with each one. Judges them and explains things to them, and then they pass on. He has to do this because the judgments and the statutes of God have not been written down yet. So Moses, not only does he have to sit there and listen as they express their various complaints and disputes to him, and then he inquires of God, Lord, give me wisdom here. How am I supposed to handle this? And it appears as though God is impressing on him how to apply the various statutes and judgments. And then Moses has to explain it to them. And so it was, again, going back to verse 13, on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, what is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit? All the people stand before you from morning until evening. And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. So he's listening. He listens. Thoughtfully, I'm sure, knowing Moses. He inquires of God, how am I to apply the law? And then he teaches them. He teaches them these things. They didn't have the law of God yet. They didn't have the written word to us. And it makes us think, how precious is this word of God to us? How much has it impacted all of civilization, all of Western civilization, the majority of Eastern civilization, much of Africa, much of Asia? This word of God has so impressed itself on us that we are now more at peace. Does it seem like it? Maybe not so much right now. But we are more at peace at this time in civilization than ever before because of this great gift of the Word of God. How precious is the Word of God? How far it goes in helping a Christian people to live with each other in peace and harmony, and to think that without it, how troubles are multiplied and how peace becomes the victim. Because peace is the fruit of righteousness. How much we cherish peace. Peace in our world, peace in our nation, peace in our community, peace in our neighborhoods, peace in our families, peace in our hearts. We highly value peace. But peace is the fruit of righteousness. It comes no other way. And righteousness is impossible without cherishing in one's heart the Word of God and prioritizing it and asserting it to the highest place in culture and civilization. This way of life that we have in America, based on this Constitution, is suitable for none other than a religious people. Without that religion being inborn in a person's heart as they internalize the Word of God, the law of God, it simply only becomes an agent for evil. It gives men a license to sin. It must be worked into every aspect and facet of our lives, even as Moses demonstrates right here in verse 16. When they have a difficulty, they come to me and I judge between one another. And what does he do when he judges? And I make known the statutes of God and his laws. This is what is to form the basis, the foundation for all of the nations of the world. Where it is, where it's incorporated, the people prosper and flourish accordingly to how closely it is implemented in their laws. Where it isn't, when it's flagrantly, violently violated, the people suffer. We are suffering now. It was in the light of this that blessedly our Supreme Court overturned Roe v. Wade. It is in the light of this that many states have seized on this opportunity and are strengthening their laws against the murder of unborn children. Indiana, their state senate just passed a law, impressively one of the most pro-life laws anywhere, that they are recognizing that life starts at the moment of conception and only permit abortion in the most extreme ways, when it is obvious that the mother's life is threatened and that both mother and child would perish. That's the only place. But these kinds of rulings, I believe, are going to further polarize our nation. They are going to further polarize it as the wicked left, as God haters, as the wicked, as the abominable see these things, and they see, hopefully, by the grace of God, please and mercy, God, get them out of here. And the conservative, the righteous states will become more conservative, more righteous still. The filthy, the wicked, let them become filthy and wicked still, like the apostle St. John says in Revelation 22. And by God's grace, hopefully, people will start moving around and the wicked will go to the wicked states and God's judgment will follow. Look what's happening. Look what's happening in all these wicked states. They're crumbling. They can't stand under the light of their own wicked laws. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. May God grant that further polarization. And as Andrew Torba of Gab says, the balkanization of our society, where we are able to form up under ideological principles, according to what principles we hold and cherish in our hearts, rather than being forced to swallow the wickedness, the abominations, the perversions of the wicked left as they are codified into the laws of the land, as our own Congress passed the abominable right for homosexuals to marry. Shame on America. Shame on America. It is a shame on us. God's judgment will surely follow. Moses, though, Moses realizes the need for absolute truth to reign in the lives of his people. And so he is willing, at great cost, at great personal sacrifice, to make this his life's work. No small challenge. Comes at a great cost. Can you imagine, with the morning light, Moses settles down in the seat of judgment to judge between disputants what he must have found to be a most wearying and discouraging work, as the people came with their unending, incessant, unceasing complaints of this unfair action towards me and that, or this perceived insult or injury and that. Some claims very ridiculous, accusations against reckless slander, how many pitiful stories of extortion he would have had to listen to every day. Every day. Oh, joy. I hear people saying that they love their job so much they never have plans of retiring. I don't think that was Moses' perspective. Although he had settled himself to it, he probably prayed every day, "Dear God, take me home." Yeah, amen. Now we know this is the work of some in our society. We think of judges and magistrates. It's their job to deal with the seamy side of life. They see this stuff over and over again. They see this stuff and they have to deal with it. They look for it, probably get somewhat used to it. Probably they get jaded by it to some degree, to some measure. How could you not, right? But above all else, they do it because it's their job. They get paid for it. At least they get paid for it, right? And for most of them, they would say that it's not their concern to look too closely into where the dispute starts from. Where does it come from? Where does it originate from? No, they are there to administer the laws, not to make them. Well, they shouldn't be anyhow, right? We see how our judges are legislating from the bench and it bothers us, but they shouldn't be. The modern courts only deal with the symptoms, not the causes, because they can't. In our modern era, the only thing modern courts deal with are symptoms, not the causes, never the causes. They can bring resolution to an immediate issue, but no actual reform that changes society and improves it. And this is being so exemplified in our own day. The court system is making nothing better. Look at it. We have these judges sitting all around us every day judging people's disputes, and things are not getting better. Nothing's improving. Why? Because the law of God, the statutes of God, are not being used, not being utilized, not being applied. That's why. People say, what about the separation of church and state? And you know there was never an intention to separate church and state. The only intention that was ever present in the minds of the founders and framers of our Constitution was to present a state church where the state would dictate and come to dictate. They would come to own the church so they could dictate belief systems. And yet what has happened? Exactly that. We now have a state church. It's called wokeism. And if you don't abide by it and in it, you're villainous. You're guilty. You're a terrible person. This is what the left has done, accomplishing this without ever calling it a church. And yet they've created dogmatic followers with an ethical code which is wokeism and degeneracy. It is actually the anti-church, and they, the left, are the anti-Christ. They deny everything that Christ says. They are the anti-Christ. Look at their faces. Look at Nancy Pelosi, Dianne Feinstein, Maxine Waters. I take that back. Don't look at their faces. It'll give you nightmares. This has become the religion of Antichrist, and it cannot go on for long. It never does. God doesn't allow it. It will collapse. Wherever this is tried, it always collapses. But Moses, he is trying to show us the way. He sat in the seat of judgment, but he was more than a judge. He saw his job as not only to settle these disputes along the way, but to guide the disputers towards Canaan in the good and the right way. He is trying to keep the peace. And we remember, too, that as he's doing this, the great bulk of those against whom justice compelled him to decide in their favor would soon become his enemies. How do we know this? Because they rebelled. They rebelled against God. They rebelled against Moses in the wilderness, and they died. They died there. They became his enemies. And yet, he struggled on, accepting the responsibility and trying to teach the laws of God for Israel to apply to their various situations more and more to get them accepted among the people. What a noble example he sets for us in this matter. The pressure which was on him will never rest upon us, not in the same way, because as it says here in verse 16, all the people sought him. All the people sought him. Yet, even though it will never rest on us to this extent, in this larger matter, in this larger degree, yet we also have our own limited opportunities to give witness to the Word of God as the only solution for the world's problems. And though our opportunities may be smaller than Moses's, yet sadly, they are often larger than we take advantage of them. Certainly that's my own failure. How often do I fail to see and take advantage of the things that make for advancing, the things that make for peace? Righteousness. Yeah, there's so much to promote discord, so much to cause a partisan spirit, to tear every perceived insult wider, instead of putting in that little stitch that mends the fabric of brotherhood and peace and unity in the Holy Spirit. How desperately we need the gospel, the fruit of the gospel. We need the gospel, and we need the gospel's fruit. What are the gospel's fruits? Grace, gentleness, faithfulness, impartiality. We need these things in order that our peacemaking word would be effective when such a word is possible, when it's such a word is acceptable. And the more we think of all that there is in this world that acts so often to the contrary, and does so consciously and deliberately to spite and separate and irritate, the more determined we should be to form part of a reuniting and cementing force by telling the gospel, by giving witness to the gospel of grace in our own lives and hearts. And then again, I mentioned this last week and the week before in passing, but the timely presence, the timely counsel of Jethro, truly, we can't help but see the mystery of providence here. Have any of you read The Mystery of Providence by John Flavel? Some of you have, I know you have. Kurt has. The Mystery of Providence, John Flavel or Flavel, I don't know how you say it, F-L-A-V-E-L. But the mystery of providence, how remarkable, and how remarkable it is here. Such a seemingly important matter as the organization of Israel into this judicial system owes its existence to the suggestion of an outsider. The mystery of providence, how remarkable. You know, we would assume that the organization of Israel was exactly the one thing that Jehovah would provide for by some impressive enactment. And yet, how often God works for the good of the church in seemingly incidental and peripheral ways, even so often by outsiders to the faith, like a Cyrus or a Darius or a Nebuchadnezzar. Wow, how remarkable. These pagan men turned out to the good of the people of God. And God does that even down to our own day. But we think when it came to the matter of making the tabernacle, think of how careful God was with the specifications and the directions. We think about it. Okay, you're going to take this much gold, you're going to hammer it out, and you're going to do this with it. And you're going to take this bronze, and you're going to hammer it out, and you're going to do this with it. And this, you're going to take this acacia wood, and so on and so forth. And this is how you're going to do it. Expert craftsmen, artisans are going to do this. But when it comes to a matter of judging the causes of the people, he leaves it to be determined by the advice of this apparently casual visitor to the camp? Ah, no. How remarkable is the mystery of providence. God oversaw it anyhow. This is how he did it, but he ruled over it. The revelation of the Word of God does not set aside the exercise of our intellect, our natural judgments, but rather it assumes it. Men are created in the image of God with the power of reason, with rational thought, the power of logical deduction, if this, then this. And we find a somewhat parallel case to this in the New Testament when the elders realized that they were being burdened with things that were taking their primary duties away from the things that they needed to be involved with. In Acts chapter 6 and in verse 1, we read, "Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews," the Jews. There arose a complaint against the Jews in the church by the Hellenists, the Greeks, the Gentiles. Because the Gentile widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of things. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples, and they said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint then over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. So we see here this common sense told the apostles that they were becoming burdened with work which did not properly belong to them and only hindered them in doing the work for which they were specifically and specially called and responsible. And so similarly here in this text, we see the common sense of Jethro steps in to suggest to Moses a more excellent way. And in both instances, the recommendation is to pick out men that fear God and are full of the Holy Ghost. Why didn't Moses think of this himself? Yet the very fact that he didn't, it actually does nothing but shed light on his character. His strength, his fitness as the leader of Israel did not lay in his personal creative ingenuity, his creative genius. His fitness as the leader of Israel rested in the fact that in his complete waiting and dependence on God, he was a faithful man. But if God had commanded the institution of these rulers, we can rest assured he would have quickly sought out such men as this. He would have quickly operated on that word. But he never thought of proposing the plan himself. But when another person presented this proposition, he can see at once it's wise, it's practicable, it's necessary. But he's not to be blamed as lacking in wisdom in that he failed to see this remedy. His busyness prevented him. He was so busy judging disputes, he didn't have time to think how this was to happen. Great discoveries are usually simple enough once they are made. Once they are made, everyone looks at it and thinks, why didn't we think of this before? But think of the details of Jethro's advice. Not only does he suggest obtaining help from somewhere, but taking in the whole situation at a glance, he can suggest exactly the right thing to be done. How did Jethro summarize the situation so quickly and come up with this solution? How quickly he came up with this solution, organized into thousands and hundreds of fifties and tens. This is how you do it. This is how it's to be done. But we remember Jethro was a priest, and as priest of Midian, we can be sure that he too had seen a great many disputings, had likely helped settle them, and we cannot help but realize as we read through the details of his counsel here that whatever may be lacking in Jethro's formal relationship with Israel, as far as Israel goes, Jethro was a nobody, right? Rather than being part of Moses' extended family. But he was an outsider. But he speaks. He demonstrates himself as one who is truly and opportunely, is that the right word? A messenger of God. He speaks as a good and true man ought to speak, both for the relief of his kinsmen. Moses is his kinsman, it's his son-in-law. But also for all of Israel. For the good, the benefit, the best interests of all of Israel. This is what a true and good man does, always. You know, there have been many good and true kings throughout the ages. Many of them. We have a great Christmas hymn that we sing from time to time. Good King Wenceslaus went out. He was a good king. He sought to implement the word of God, the law of God in his kingdom. But there were many like that, many good kings. Many of them. And they sought to exercise their office for the glory of God and the good of the people. That's how they saw it. They saw it as extending Christendom. But he judges quickly here, Jethro does. Searches out and arranges things and believes that, look, Moses, given the fact that you have 600,000 men here approximately, surely among them there will be a fair proportion who possess the qualities required. And I think of what exists in our small group here. I think of you all. This is remarkable. Remarkable. The measure of understanding that God has gifted you all with. The piety. The sincerity with which you practice your faith. This is a remarkable thing. Any man would be blessed to pastor you. I am. It is a tremendous honor. The qualities that you possess, and I think how any church would benefit from having the likes of you. And here you are gathered in this one little place. Truly we're blessed. And the world is a much better place because of you. But notice, Jethro aims at the highest standard in verse 21. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens. Able men. Able. And in what does that ability consist? Well, here it is. Men that fear God. Men who love the truth and hate covetousness. This is remarkable. He saw this and knew it immediately. The chief elements of the ability, as far as Jethro can see it and say it, lie in these qualities, which are a benefit to the church, which are a benefit to the people of God. And he presents it. An efficient judge must be able to judge between man and man. You shall select from all the people able men. Able men. They have to have enough going on upstairs that they can sort through all the specifics without losing sight of the principles. But also those who fear God. The fear of man brings a snare, the writer of Proverbs tells us. It must never be allowed to enter our minds. This man must measure things by divine standards, asking always, inquiring of himself, what would God wish in this situation? What is he teaching me here? What is he trying to teach these people here? And then he uses that to express these things to these people for the highest good. He measures things by divine standards, always asking himself what God would wish his judgments to be. He must be a man of truth, sparing no effort, avoiding no danger in order to get at it. He must try to keep his mind clear from all prejudices. If he himself has fallen into any error, he must promptly confess that sin, because our sin, you know this as well as I do, our sin tends to cause us to withdraw from God. We see this barrier, and it only hardens our heart, and we have a hard time looking to God. We're trying to hide from him. And so how can we judge a matter rightly? No, we have to keep short accounts of our own sin. We have to be in the habit of repenting of our particular sins particularly, as the confession puts it. He must be free of covetousness. There must be no suspicion of a bribe. None that will cling to his judgments. Lobbying should never be a part of it. Lobbyists should never be allowed in Washington, D.C. It's a bane to us. He must not be infected with that worldliness of spirit which looks to a person's position or their fame or their fortune. Okay, that's great. But now this question presents itself to our minds. Where can such judges be found? Such men ought to be sought for. Jethro says it, Moses agrees with it, but where? Where can we find such people? We know at the outset a perfect man will never be found. I remember when Herb Titus was running for president under, I forget which party, Taxpayers Party or something. Does anybody remember that? Something like that. And their motto was, you should never choose between the lesser of two evils. Wait a minute, what? There is no perfect man. Every choice you ever have when choosing a man is always only the lesser of two evils. I'm an evil man. Who's not an evil man? We should never think that. Of course that's what it was. We cannot find perfect men. But we know the direction we should look. Jethro points it out. Here's how you find the able men. Able men, he says, not perfect. He doesn't say perfect. He says able men. He's perfectly certain that such men as this can be found. They can be found to do all that's indispensably required for this task, their present need. Moses was wearing himself out with duties which many in Israel were quite competent to perform. But who of them could do the work which had been put specially into Moses' hands? It's remarkable, isn't it, that the worst of men tend to seek out public office. Man, oh man, why is that? And then we think of what a shame it is to us that the best of men in political positions now in our day are women. This is a shame to us. Isaiah chapter 3 tells us that as a matter of God's judgment, children and women will rule over you. This is a shame. I'm not saying these aren't good women. They are, and I'm thankful for them. But this is a shame. Where have all the good men gone? And yet surely there's some. Many of us hesitate, withdraw, draw back from public office because of the skeletons in our closets. It's a tragedy. Surely there are those who are capable of the most intense light of public scrutiny. And oh, that God would grant us that such good men would be sought for, found, and would be raised up and placed into positions of prominence for us. That we would be rid of the likes of which currently have taken over the halls of Congress, and especially the residents of 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. You know, the Biden administration, his State Department, put out a ruling that Christians and white men are no longer eligible for open jobs in the State Department. Yes. Yes. He really did this. This is wokeism. This is where they were heading all along. And so what can we do but pray with the psalmist in Psalm 109, may their days be few and may another take their place. Oh, we're in desperate need for God to raise up a deliverer, one who delivers in the name of the Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But even before that day comes, we at least need a Cyrus or a Darius, like Isaiah said of them in Isaiah 41, I've raised up one from the north, and he shall come, speaking of Cyrus, from the rising of the sun, he shall call on my name, this unexpected one. What, Cyrus? He shall call on my name. And he shall come against the princes as the mortar, as the potter treads the clay. And we are seeing the birth pangs of this, dear ones. We are seeing the beginning of this with a Putin in Russia, who, by the way, just banned all GMO products. Wow, this is remarkable. This guy's getting it more and more and more. And Bolsonaro in Brazil, these are good men who are ruling in righteousness, saying no to the World Economic Forum, not complying with the demands of the WHO, the World Health Organization. Bolsonaro is saying, you're being lied to about the Amazon forest being decimated. It's not happening. He said, nobody is protecting their forests like Brazil. He said, I defy you, and particularly against Leo DiCaprio, who slammed him for something or other, primarily because their own leftist fool was no longer in office. Bolsonaro said, I defy you. Find anyone who has done more to protect and preserve the climate and the world than Brazil. This is remarkable. God's doing it. May he raise up such a one like that in America. But in the meantime, we need to do what we can, not shirking our duty, not shrinking from the responsibility. We have such good men and women here in our midst, but how do we best capitalize on what exists in our midst for the glory of God and the advancement of his kingdom? May God show us, may he give us wisdom. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you for Your word, which teaches us, illuminates so many things. It shines its light on so much and puts things in perspective for us. We pray, Father, give us wisdom. Give us grace. Help us to walk in a good way. Help us to stay in paths of righteousness for your namesake and pointing others in that same direction. Please raise up a deliverer. Raise up a Moses for us, we pray, O God, to deliver us from the wickedness that has descended upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.